Good morning. This is Pastor David from International Baptist Church in Stuttgart, Germany. And we are going through the book of Acts, and we are now in chapter 22 of Acts. Let me give a background to this situation we're coming upon. This is about the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and the title of the sermon is The Roots of Life Change. And what he's doing, he's giving a defense for his life. He's explaining why he is like he is. And he starts with Christ as the reason. Why am I different? Because of Christ. Now, here's what happened. He came into the temple, temple ground. He came in with some companions. He came in properly, just as a religious Jew would do in his day. But some people that were there from the province of Asia recognized him. They must have known he was there, as they said, even when he met with James, the elder in Jerusalem. They said, people will know you're here, and we can't hide this fact. So he comes to the temple ground, and they seize him, and they begin accusing him, and the crowd reacts angrily. And they even began beating him on the temple compound, right there, physically attacking him above the temple compound. Today, the temple sits on a big high hill. It did then, too. But the Roman army never really trusted what was going on there, so they built a tower above the temple, and it's called Fortress Antonia, named for Mark Anthony, by the way. They looked down on the temple ground, and the garrison commander came down with some soldiers, and they stopped them beating Paul, and they arrested him, put him in chains. In fact, later on in that conversation, the commander says he assumed he was an Egyptian that caused problems. And Paul says, no, I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia, a city, a well-known city, an important city. And he says, I want to speak to the crowd. And so this is what we have, his speech. He's giving a defense for his life. So if you're going to give a defense for your life, what would you say? Where would you begin? Would you begin with your birth, with your parents, what they said or they did or what they didn't do? Well, Paul's come to his hometown, and he's explaining to them why he is different. Psychologists tell us that we have different things that shape us in life. And if you listen to psychology or read psychology, they commonly talk about two domains of our minds. There is the affective domain and the cognitive domain. The affective domain is the emotional part of us. The cognitive domain is the way we think and reason. And generally speaking, they say that home life and family and friendships, they really impact the affective domain, and the professional relationships we have, they impact the cognitive domain. Now, that's generally true, although we can, of course, be taught how to do things at home, and we can learn experiences, have emotional experiences with friends at work. But generally speaking, they would say there are three main influences in our life. There's, first of all, the personality we were born with. Every one of us has come into this world with a personality. Secondly, there were our experiences in life. What the home we were raised in, what that was like. Was it encouraging? Was it nurturing? Was it hard? And maybe did we experience abuse? Or were we honored? And were we provided for? All of those things impact us. And we cannot escape experiences. All of us have a mixture of good experiences and bad experiences. To what degree they're good or bad, that's another matter. But all of us experience those things. And then the third influence in our life is our choices. What did we do with our personality? What did we do with our experiences? Now, the sad thing is this. Some people go through their life blaming their parents for everything. Everything they do, even when they get up in older years, they still say, well, my father did this or my mother did this. And in fact, we can, as we get older, I'm learning firsthand, as we get older, we can even be more introspective. But the reality is this, that our choice was more important than what happened to us. We have power to make a choice. Whether we'll forgive, whether we'll believe those messages, those negative messages we received, or believe the positive ones we received, or what will we think of them, what will we do with them? Well, all that's just psychology. But what we see in this scripture is another level of human existence. And now we're speaking of the Spirit. And this is even more profound. This is much deeper. And the Apostle Paul is describing why his life is as it is. He speaks of radical change. Now, that word radical really means a root change. In English, we have this vegetable we call a radish. It's a root. And really, the word radical shares the same root meaning, root word, etymology, with that word. And to be radically changed means to be changed at your very foundation. And this is what Christ does for us. This is what the gospel does for us, that we are changed, not just emotionally changed, not just cognitively changed, but we are changed in our very core. Now, if we just look at those two issues of the emotion and the technical knowledge or the cognitive domain, we would say that the emotional really is more powerful because it helps us. It gives us the emotional foundation to deal with the technologies that we deal with and to accept them. That's more influential. But the Spirit is even more profound. What God does in our spirit is even greater. So, let's look at this 22nd chapter of Acts. Look at what Paul says. Now, he is on the steps leading from the temple compound to Fortress Antonia. And he stops to address the crowd and he speaks to them in Aramaic or the Hebrew tongue. Scholars differ whether it was really Hebrew or Aramaic. Most would say it was probably Aramaic. That's, it says the Hebrew tongue means the common language of the street. And we find out in the speech, he grew up in Jerusalem. Although he was born in Tarsus, and he's still called Paul of Tarsus, he grew up in Jerusalem. So, verse 1, chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in the city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way, that is the followers of Christ, the followers of Christianity, you say, the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. That is the Sanhedrin. And the next day after this, we see him appear before the Sanhedrin. But he's saying they know this. Many of them are here now and they have records anyway. They know who I am. They know who I was, certainly. And he says, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, Damascus was in Syria. And that's where Paul became converted, on the road to Damascus. He was going with his companions, traveling by foot on the road to Damascus. And on that road, that's where the Lord arrested Paul. On his way to arrest others, Christ arrested Paul. But he describes his life. And he's just saying, look, you want to know who I am? Here I am. I was born in Tarsus. I grew up in Jerusalem. I had a good education here. I was educated by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most important teacher of that day and age, and he was most respected among the Pharisees, certainly. I was trained under him, and I received a very thorough training. I was educated in all these things the Pharisees talk about. I was a Pharisee's Pharisee. That is, I really obeyed all that they taught. Now, let me explain a little bit about the Pharisees. In the history of Israel, you see a period where in much of their history in the Old Testament, we see many periods, I should say, where they really drifted away from God and into polytheism, into worshiping the gods of the Canaanite people. And then God would bring revival and they'd come back to him. But their greatest problem was simply drifting away from the law of Moses, drifting away from the teachings of Scripture into the pagan religions. God would send a prophet, the prophet would preach, and then he'd bring a revival, sometimes a great revival, sometimes a small revival. But then after the Babylonian captivity, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and because of God's judgment and their unbelief, they were brought into Babylonian captivity. In Babylon, they became more devout, and they repented of their disbelief. And they came back to Jerusalem. But as they came back, we see this legalism arising, and the Pharisees were the extremists. You think of them as religious lawyers. In fact, it's the scribes and the Pharisees, they were all like really serious religious lawyers. They had studied not just the law of Moses, but also all the things that the rabbis had written, interpreting it. And they did not really teach or believe in the necessity of changing the heart. They just said, you just need to do the right thing. That's all it is. You just need to do the right thing. They had lots and lots and lots of rules to follow. Now, it would have been nice to have seen something like that in the Old Testament time, because it was such, but the other way. But now we see that extremism that was there. Some of them were sincere. And we see, in fact, this story in the Bible about Nicodemus. Remember, he was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at night and talked to him. It's the third chapter of John. And that's what Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need a new heart and a new life. So we see some of them did become believers. Of course, Paul is one of those who became believers. But still, this hard legalism continued among them. In Romans, Paul explains this. He talks about the religious Jew. He talks about the Gentile. And he says it really doesn't make any difference. And in chapter 3, verse 23, he says there's no difference. For all, Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says, despite my wonderful religious upbringing, despite all these teachings, and I was among the strictest sect, I was among those who were really sincere in their faith, but nevertheless, I was a sinner. I needed God's grace. Now, Jesus had some hard words to say to the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you look in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verses 14 through 27, you can see these words. He really does confront them. And he says to them, you travel over sea and land to make a single proselyte. But when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They call them blind guides. A guide has to see. But he says, you're blind guides. You're guiding, but you don't know where you're going. You're going the wrong way. And it's like you're like a dirty cup. That is, the outside is really clean, but the inside is nasty. Or he says, you're like a whitewashed sepulcher. A sepulcher is like a tomb. So you're like a tomb that someone has painted white. It looks really nice on the outside, but inside is death. And thus he described their religion. They had gotten this whole issue wrong because they neglected the heart. They tried to earn their righteousness. They said, we don't need grace. We've achieved it ourselves. And that was Paul's idea. So he's on his way to Damascus, going his way to persecute Christians there. And then in verse 6, we read these words. It says, about noon, this is Acts chapter 22, verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to them. Now, that description describes a miracle. Most of us, when we were saved, we did not have a flashing light or a great light. We just heard the message and we felt the conviction of the Spirit. We put our faith and trust in Christ. But still, there's a picture here of what happens to when the gospel is presented. The companion saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. And many people, if you go to a religious meeting or you listen to a sermon like this, all you hear is the voice of man or the light that may be associated with the meeting. Maybe you'll hear music, but Paul said something else happened to him. It was a voice in his heart, a voice that he heard. And that's what we need in order to be saved. Not just to hear the message with our ears that the man or the woman is speaking, but to hear the message from the Spirit that convicts us of sin and convinces us that Christ is our Savior, and we need to make a decision now to trust in Him. Now, Paul was familiar with the Christian teachings, and that's why when he speaks about his conversion, tells us the story of his conversion, there's no presentation of the gospel because Paul already knew the gospel. I mean, he had interrogated Christians. No doubt he had tortured some or threatened them, trying to get to these Christian secrets. He was, probably saw them as a devious, a cult, someone who had plans to take over the world, take over the Jewish religion. And so he would have interrogated them and really got to what did they believe? Why are they teaching this thing? And he knew the gospel. He just didn't believe in the gospel until that moment. But when Christ appeared, it was different from that point on. Christ called him to faith, and he believed in Christ. Now, when he believed in Christ, he came to the end of this Jewish Pharisaical obsession with earning his salvation. He realized he could not earn his salvation. It was not possible. But he accepted that Christ provided salvation. And it's, you can almost sense a huge weight rolling off of Paul's shoulders, like, oh, I'm letting go of this obsession with trying to earn my salvation, trying to make people realize that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he was called, Paul is a good boy, and he can do it on his own. He said, I realize I can never do it on my own. And I'm persecuting Christ, and I come in my weakness, but I trust that He is indeed the Savior. He is who He said He was. And when he came to that moment of trusting Christ, he received the Spirit in his life, and his life was different from that point on. That's why he was different. That's the radical root change that changed him and changes everybody who trusts in Christ. He was no longer the same, and we are no longer the same the moment we trust in Christ. Now, he said this later on in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He spoke about this, about the power of the cross. He said this. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Now, some people interpret that to say, oh, baptism is not important. Well, we read later on, it is important. But baptism is symbolic. Baptism alone can't change you. And that's what he was saying. Some people heard him preach or saw the Christian rites, and they say, well, that's what I need. I just need baptism. Baptism will do me all the good I need. He says, no, that's not what Christ came to do. He didn't just come and give us this rite of baptism, because you can baptize someone again and again and again. And unless God is doing a greater work in their life, they will not be any different. But it says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross be emptied of its power." There's sometimes that we look at the cross as, and almost with simply a sentimental value to it. Now, the cross of Christ, the death he bore for us, was a very painful and difficult death, and it should touch us emotionally. But sometimes we drift into a Christianity that is merely emotional, that is merely sentimental, and we don't really see this profound teaching of what Christ is doing. Now, the Apostle Paul admitted that he was touched by this. For example, in Galatians 2:20, he says this. He said, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So he recognized the huge payment of sin that God made. But he understood that what really happened there was that Christ gave now a possibility that our old self-righteousness, our old life that's never what it should be, that's never good enough for God, that we can now put that aside. It is now died. It is now dead in Christ, and it is finished. And now we have a new life in Him. That's what the gospel is. It's the end of a self-life, the end of an old life, and the resurrection is the beginning of a new life. Let me use an illustration from our building, and I hope I can make this clear. I think it's a good illustration. In our current building in our church, we have a new sanctuary. We've just finished constructing, and now we're working to remodeled the old building. The old building has been a blessing to us for the last 30 plus years. And now we have volunteers there. In fact, this morning I was at the church and they were working, tearing up the wires out of the facility and doing other things. And soon we're going to have a construction company come in and remodel it. But we have this old building and the new building. Well, the new building is a different architect. It's much more modern. It's bigger. It looks nicer than the old building. Not to take anything away from the old building. It's just a newer model. And now what we're doing is we have that new building, but we're trying to match the old building to it. Now, let me say, I think that's the right decision for us to make as a church at this point. I'm not saying we should not have done that. But yet, there's a parallel to our lives as long as you try to do that. That is, we come to Christ, but it's like we have this old part of our life that we just sort of drag along and say, well, this is part of my life. I just have to drag this along with me. But see, what Christ really does in our life is that he would come into that old building and tear it down and dig down to the root, dig down to the foundation and build a new foundation so that it would all look like Christ. That's what God's plan is for our life. Too often we are dragging around this old building, this old life that really doesn't mean anything for us. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is such a wonderfully encouraging passage. 2 Corinthians 5. The apostle is speaking, Paul speaking about a new life. He says this, verse 16, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view." Now, what's a worldly point of view? Just what I was mentioning, that we have our personality, we have our experiences, we have our choices, our decisions, and that's a worldly point of view. That's all done on this world. We have a personality we're born with, and we have experiences that are this worldly, and then we have our choices, and for some people, that's all they know of life. He says, we don't really regard anyone anymore from a worldly point of view, the justice of that world. He said, though once we regarded Christ this way, that's speaking of Paul the Pharisee looking at Jesus, saying he's just a man, that's all it is. But now, he says, we don't see it that way any longer. Because now he knows of a true spiritual reality that changes who he is fundamentally and can change us fundamentally. Verse 17, he says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." You hear that? He is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The old is gone. It doesn't matter what happened. It really doesn't. Don't limit your life by some pain of the past. It doesn't matter. You're a new creature in Christ. And your foundation is new. God has dug down into our lives through the gospel, through the Spirit, through the Word, to lay a new foundation. We can stop saying, well, my father did this, or my mother did that, or my brother did this, or some experience I had, or I am wounded because of... We may be all of those in a human sphere, but we have a new sphere of life. We have a new reality. We have the dimension of the Spirit. And when we understand who we are in Christ, that's where Paul says, look, I had to throw away my old Phariseeism. A lot of studies I had to throw away and say that were what I needed. I needed Christ. I'm a new creature in him. The old has gone. The new has come. In fact, read in verse 19, it says, verse 18 says, "And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." That's the message we have right now. Friend, you can be a new creature in Christ. You can be reconciled with God. You can have a new foundation of your life. And the power of God in your salvation is infinitely greater than whatever else has happened to you, whatever life has done to you. The power of God in Jesus Christ is greater than that. And that's where our hope needs to be. That's where we need to be, need to invest our hope. Now, let me ask you, have you seen that your life in that way? Are you, like, have this wonderful new part of your life in Christ, but you're still living in the old building, still living in the old, still living in the past? Move over. Forget about the past. Let Christ be your foundation. Move forward in Him. That is limitless, friend. That's what He's saying. We are new people. We are new creatures. Everything is new for us. Now, the third thing is this, though. Christ also showed him His authority. Go back to chapter 22 of Acts, and we see in verse 10, as he prays to Christ, he says to Him, 22, he says to them, "Who are you, Lord?" I ask. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." He says, "What shall I do?" I ask. That's verse 10. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that moment, I was able to see. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know His will and to see the Righteous One, to hear words from His mouth. You will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized.'" See, it is important. "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on His name." It's a symbolic gesture of sins being washed away, of a new life being born, identified with Christ through burial in water, with His death and burial, and resurrected, being out of the water. That's the symbolism of baptism. But it's a new life in Christ. Get up now and let God wash your sins away. Follow Him. You have a great and new future. Now, all of us have a new future in Christ. We are new creatures in Him, and we have a new future in Him. One of the interesting things about the life of Paul, not only how God used him, but how God seemed to leave a weakness in Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he spoke about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was for sure, but one of the possibilities, and probably the lead case, again, although we're not sure, but probably the lead case was that something happened on the road to Damascus and that his eyes were never the same again. Remember that Luke, the author, the human author of the book of Acts, Luke was a physician. Yes, he, in that day and age, he was what we call a doctor. And he described healings more from a doctor's perspective. And when Paul is healed, that's the ninth chapter of Acts. It speaks about his healing from this blindness. He was blind for 3 days. And when he was healed, it describes something like scales falling off his eyes. That sounds like crustaceans. That is because of the pain that the crustaceans performed in his eyes. And when they fell off, he could see again. But yet, we also see him mentioning the weakness of his eyes. In the letter to Galatia, church, the Christians in Galatia, by the way, in 4:15 of Galatians, he speaks about them loving him so much that they would have been willing to tear their eyes out and give them to Paul. Again, that could have just been an expression, but it seems to suggest that he had that weakness. And at the end of that book, as he picks up his the writing utensil to write, he had used what they called an amanuensis to write. Writing materials were expensive in that day and age, so in order for something to be done properly, you would hire someone to do it professionally. That's how they made their living. So he would use an amanuensis to write it. Paul dictated it, but he wrote it. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspired it. But then at the end, Paul himself picks up the writing utensil, and he begins writing, and he says, "See with what large letters I write to you." And it would have been indicating that his eyes were so poor that he had to write with large letters. But still, those are just suggestions. But what we do know is this, that often God does leave weaknesses in our life simply that we may depend on Him more. And that's where our faith is. Whatever God calls us to do, we just need to rest in Him and not worry about things that are beyond our control. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9 says this, "God, He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you get that? You won't be blameless. God's going to be the only one that can keep you that way. Confessing your sins daily and trusting in Him. But God can keep you blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That's the good news, that he will keep us faithful. He will lead us and guide us. He'll use us. And God will use every Christian, gives every Christian a spiritual gift, gives every one of us an opportunity to serve, commands us all to serve in some way, and he will use us. Now, something else God does also to show his authority, let me just speak about the church just very quickly, that he also gives us unity as a church. The very next verse in 1 Corinthians 1, I quoted 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Let me just read verse 10 because it's in that context. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's what a church should be. A church is not simply an assembly of people that can debate publicly about things. A church is to be united under the Lordship of Christ, guided by His Spirit, adhering to the Word of God, and seeking to be the church that God commands us to be. He empowers us to be by His Spirit. It says, I want you to agree with one another. In the original language, that really says speak the same word, to be agreed in doctrine, what we believe. And then also that there be no divisions among you, that you all be united in mind and thought. That's what God desires our church to be, that we all bow under His authority. And there's a temptation that sometimes one group in the church will think they're better than others. They're smarter or they're more spiritual or something. But we should never do that. We should always seek the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Word of God, and seek to honor one another and lift one another up and encourage one another. God doesn't quit Christians, and we should not quit one another either. We should encourage one another. Now, where God called him is to the Gentiles, and when he said that word in that meeting, they erupted in anger. And sometimes that's what happens. In fact, in Paul's sharing of his testimony, we see four reactions, some angrily rejected. Sometimes, though, they simply said, oh, well, he's just religious. It's just some religious thing that happened to him. Maybe some angel spoke to him. We don't know. Pass him off as harmless. Felix, one of the political rulers, and Agrippa, another one, Felix, they responded differently. Felix said, it's not convenient for me to be a Christian right now. It's not convenient. Maybe later on. And Agrippa said, I need more time to think about this. I can't make this decision in such a short time. And we see all of those responses. Some people reject. Some people say, he's just a religious nut. Some people say, well, that may work for you, but it doesn't work for me. It's not convenient for me. That's your truth, but not my truth. That's commonly said today. Others say, well, I just need more time. But some people do believe. Some people do hear the gospel and believe in Christ. And that's what we hope for. So, what is your life like? If you're giving a defense for your life, what would you say? That God has radically changed you? Are you looking at your life and say, the reason I am like I am is because of the world, because of my upbringing, my personality, my experiences, my choices? Or could you say, the only explanation for my life is Christ, is Christ? That's what we all should say. Trust in Christ. Follow Him. Let Him bring the radical change that He desires. And your life will be different. And God will use you to bless others. Now, if you're not a Christian, let me invite you to trust Him as your Savior. Say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. To turn from sin and self and turn to Him and trust in Him. If you're a believer and you just need someone to talk to or to pray with, I invite you to write to me, pastor@ibcstuttgart.de, and I'd love to communicate with you. I pray that God would bless you. Let me close this out in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. And Lord, I thank you that someone was faithful to share with us the gospel. 2,000 years, the church has been faithful and the gospel has continued. I thank you for all those who have been faithful through the years, even up to us. Lord, let us today be faithful to believe in you, to submit to your lordship, and also to share your gospel with others. And Lord, we thank you for the way you give us things to do for you, to use us for your glory. I pray that you'd bless us. I pray that you'd bless every family and every individual who is listening to this message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.